The message you are about to hear is the third in Bishop John W. Howe's teachings on 1 Peter. This message is entitled, Obey God, Not Man.
The Gospels tell us who Jesus is and what he's done for us. The Epistles tell us who we are in him and what it is to live accordingly. Oversimplification, because there's lots in the Gospels in terms of what he expects us to do, and there's lots in the Epistles that really are a recapitulation of the Gospel itself. But I think that's still a helpful generalization. The Gospels tell us who Jesus is and what he's done on our behalf. The Epistles tell us who we are in him and what God expects of us in living that out. So you could even reduce it further. The message of the epistles generally is, be who you are in Christ. Generate self, which is still with me. I haven't grown out of that fully. I'm in a process of leaving that behind and becoming what God wants me to be. Battle between the old self and the new self. But the calling of God on my life is to come up to the person that I am in Jesus. And so I've already suggested that in 1 Peter, that is the message that we hear again and again. The message of chapter 1 is, you have been born anew, so act like it. And the message of chapters 2 and 3, which we began last time, is that once you were no people, you were not God's people, you were nobodies, now you are God's people, therefore live like it. Last time we saw we are called to be living stones built upon the cornerstone, which is Jesus, built into a living temple. And we ended with the statement that God has chosen us, called us, ransomed us, and made us new with a purpose. Verse 9, in order that you might proclaim the mighty acts of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. So if the message is be who you are in him, live up to your calling, it's important that you see that calling. We're called to be new people, and one of the things that that entails is we're called to proclaim the mighty acts of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. Question, are you doing that? Are you proclaiming the mighty acts of God? Are you sharing that? Every time we rehearse the baptismal covenant, we do that virtually every Sunday when the bishop is present, we reaffirm our baptismal vows to proclaim by word and example the good news of God in Christ. Are you doing that? Are you seeking opportunities to do it? I'd like to suggest that that is a very good priority to make for ourselves, to look for opportunities to proclaim the marvelous work of him who called us out of darkness into light. I don't know if you've tried to be creative about that. Most of us are kind of very nervous about getting into evangelism, but let me just suggest one that I suspect will come your way before this day is over. I would wager that before nightfall, somebody is going to complain to you about something. And instead of giving your usual reaction, which is either, oh, come on, that's not that bad, or, well, you think that's bad, let me tell you what happened to me, right? That's what we typically do. We play that sort of one-upsmanship. Look them dead in the eye and say, have you ever thought about praying about that? If you're serious in asking that question, that may very well be the beginning of a conversation that is going to go very quickly from a casual complaining about whatever it is into praying about it. You really think that would make a difference? And very quickly you have an opportunity to proclaim the marvelous work of him who called us out of darkness into light. Who knows what the response will be? It depends on where that person is and how serious a problem it is. It may be that you're going to touch a very sore nerve. Pray about it? Of course I've prayed about it. Where is God when you need Him? And you have an opportunity to move into that person's life at a point of real need. Or in this election year, somebody's going to start talking politics with you. I go into a certain store, doesn't matter what is going on, the guy behind the counter wants to engage me in the latest political issue. Happens every single time I go in. Well, instead of just playing that political game, there's an opportunity there if you want to take it, to come back at him with some kind of a statement like, you know, I tell you that whichever way this election turns out, I'm glad my security doesn't depend on the United States government. Huh? I mean, look for opportunity. If you look for them, they're there all around. You know how conversation works? I compare this to a tennis match. That conversation is somebody serving an issue and then we'll volley for a while until one or the other of us drops the ball. And then it's time to serve up another issue. And it's either the other person's turn or it's your turn. And why can't you serve up the issue of Jesus just as much as serving up the issue of the latest magic game or whatever it is? We're called of God. We're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's own people. Why? In order that you may proclaim the mighty acts of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. I challenge you to look for opportunities to do that. You know, sometimes wearing a collar can become an opportunity like that. I drove into the gas station one day and a kid was there, a service attendant, and he looked at me and he said, you some kind of a priest or something? Bright kid, you know. And I say, well, no, actually, I'm a bishop. But oh, Roman Catholic? I said, no, actually, I'm an Episcopalian bishop. Oh. Well, I guess you believe about the same thing, don't you? What would you have said to that? I mean, I could have let that one go. I mean, just a little surface comment. But I think this was an inspiration from God. You know what I said to him? I said, no, actually, I think most Roman Catholics still think you have to earn your way into heaven. You mean they don't? You don't have to earn your way into heaven? And I was into a conversation that it's not what we do to earn. Whether or not that's a fair characterization of official Roman theology, it is not. But an awful lot, probably the majority of folks who have been raised in that tradition do have a sense that our salvation is at least in part a matter of our earning it. And this kid certainly did. 85% of the people in America think that. Did you know that? We've done surveys that have shown that. Whether or not they even think there's a God, they think that Christian teaching is that you earn your way by being better, you know, better than worse. It became an opportunity. Got into a conversation with him. I don't know what the result of it is. I only saw him that one time, but something was there that I was able to proclaim. No, my salvation is not a matter of what I do to earn it, but it's the marvelous deeds of God who called us out of darkness into light. Some of you have heard me tell you the story of a lady up in Fairfax, Virginia, in my parish, who was spared by God from death from cancer, very, very serious life-threatening illness. And she made the decision that she was going to take advantage of every possible opportunity to say something to folks about Jesus. And she didn't know how to do that. She was not trained. This was not something that came naturally or easily to her. But she began to take opportunities. She's in the grocery store and the clerk is there. And here's what she said. She said this over and over and over and over to people. She'd be waiting for the light to change at the crossing and somebody walked up alongside of her. And she'd take opportunity to say, God loves you and Jesus died for you. And that's all she knew how to say. And she said it. And she got some very funny reactions sometimes. But she got some very serious reactions sometimes as people looked to see if she was just putting them on or was she some kind of a wild-eyed fanatic. She certainly wasn't. They look at her and, no, she's not putting them on. She's proclaiming the marvelous deeds of Him who called us out of darkness into light. God loves you and Jesus died for you. And not knowing what else to say, she would if they gave her any kind of a response, she would typically end up inviting them to come to church with her. And she brought the most ragtag collection of people to church, and many of them discovered Christ in the midst of worship. So I just wanted us to reflect on that and not pass by it too quickly. Let's read on. Verse 11, Beloved, I urge you as aliens and exiles to abstain from the desires of the flesh that wage war against the soul. Conduct yourselves honorably among the Gentiles so that, though they malign you as evildoers, they may see your honorable deeds and glorify God when He comes to judge. Once again, same basic theme. Now that you know who you are, a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's own people, act accordingly. Abstain from the desires of the flesh and conduct yourselves honorably in spite of whatever malignment others may throw at you. Why? For at least three reasons. Number one, for your own sake. Yielding to the flesh is surrendering to that which sabotages our souls. I just referred to the baptismal covenant a moment ago. In the baptismal covenant, we renounce the world, the flesh, and the devil. That's the summary of it, the old language. The new language is expanded, but it's the very same thing. We renounce all sinful desires that draw you from the love of Christ. That's the flesh. It draws us away from Him. And so it's for our own sake that we're to abstain from the desires of the flesh. Secondly, for the sake of others. We're to maintain good conduct so that others, He calls them Gentiles here, and that's interesting because, as I've said, he's addressing mainly a Gentile audience, but in this use of Gentiles, He's talking about unbelieving Gentiles, that others, unbelievers, may see our good deeds and glorify God. It's an echo of Jesus' own words. Let your light so shine before others that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. There are at least two ways in which they might do that. Number one, by being converted. Do you promise to proclaim by word and deed the good news of God in Christ? They see it in us. What is it about you that enables you to cope with the stuff that's going on in your life? There's a little extra power source and people see it. There's joy in the midst of sadness and disappointment. There's victory in the midst of crushing news. We're proclaiming not only with our words, but by our deeds, and it contributes to their being converted. Or, even if they're not converted, they may be confounded by it. They have no excuse. They've had proof positive in our lives. You've heard the little saying, they may never read the gospel in the book, but they'll read the gospel in your life. And one day every one of us will stand before Almighty God, and He'll say, what did you do with the witnesses I sent your way? Well, I never met any. Oh yeah, there was that little person that worked with you who not only claimed to know my son Jesus, but lived it out. And you know that there was something there. What did you do about that? Does your life convict others? Does mine? That Jesus is who He claims to be. To confess is to say the same thing as. We've made that point before. We confess our faith. We say the same thing as the apostles said. We're agreeing with the confession of faith. But, you know, we also confess our sins. And when we confess our sins, we're saying the same thing about them that God says about them. We're bringing glory to God even in confessing our sins, because we're agreeing with Him that we were wrong. Fascinating example of that back in the book of Joshua. You might take a look with me at Joshua 7. You may remember the story when they went up against the city of Jericho, that they were supposed to destroy all the idols, and a fellow named Achan kept some of them for himself, and God's displeasure turned against the whole nation. And so Joshua inquired of the Lord, and they went from each tribe down to each family and finally found out who it was that had done this. Joshua 7 and verse 19, "Then Joshua said to Achan, 'My son, give glory to the Lord God of Israel and make confession to Him. Tell me now what you have done. Do not hide it from me.'" Even though Achan is about to pay for what he's done, he brings glory to God by saying the same thing as, by confessing his sin to God. Do you see the point I'm making? He calls us to live lives that are pleasing to God, number one, for our own sake, number two, for the sake of others, because it might convert them. And even if it doesn't, it will bring them to the place of having to confess that the gospel is true. And number three, for God's sake, both directly and indirectly, in terms of their effects on others, our deeds are to glorify God. When He comes to judge, you see that? Verse 12, "So that though they malign you as evildoers, they may see your honorable deeds and glorify God when He comes to judge." If you have the new RSV, look down at the bottom of the page. There's a footnote on that. What the Greek says, that they will glorify God on the day of visitation. Do you know why we have an episcopal visit? Because the bishop is acting as a sort of a representative of God who visits. You remember Jesus weeping over the city of Jerusalem? It says, "Because you did not recognize the time of your visitation." The word there, by the way, this is just a parenthesis, the word there is episcopy. You didn't recognize it when your bishop came, is what Jesus is saying. And God will come as our bishop. And our deeds need to be such that they will bring glory to Him in the day of His visitation. Okay. Peter then gets into a discussion of submission to authority. And I want to step back just a little bit from it to put it into context. He sounds very much like Paul in the next about a chapter and a half here, as Paul writes to the Ephesians and the Colossians. And what Peter is going to do here, and I want to introduce it first and then say something about it. He's going to make three general statements. Number one, that all of us are to submit to the legal authorities. Number two, employees are to submit to their employers. And number three, that wives are to submit to their husbands. What I want to say to you is that if you were to take any one of these three statements out of context, out of the larger biblical framework, it would sound as if it's an absolute. And it will sound too absolute because there are qualifications on it. The qualifications are found in the larger context of the New Testament. Peter is not giving us a full discussion of that subject. He's assuming that we understand some things. And let me try to summarize this subject, and then we'll come back to the three statements in question. I've noticed this about maybe 25 years ago, and it's been a favorite theme of mine to come back to time and again, that the New Testament discusses in various places five relationships, all of which are authority relationships. That means somebody is in authority and somebody is under authority. Now, in every passage, you don't find the full discussion. You'll find bits here and bits here and bits here. And when you put it together, you find there are five basic authority relationships that are discussed in the New Testament. As you look at what is said about one of them, it will inform what is said about some of the others, because they all have some things in common with each other. Do you follow what I'm saying? In essence, here's how authority works. The five relationships are parent-child. That's the first and most basic, because all of us are born into it. Husband-wife, state-citizen, employer-employee, and in somewhat similar ways, but in other ways quite distinct fashion, pastor and flock, or elder and younger, spiritually speaking. Parent-child, husband-wife, state-citizen, employer-employee, and pastor-flock. I'd make these three generalizations about these structures of authority. Number one, the person under authority is to treat the one in authority as if he or she were Christ. That is a strong statement. The Christian who is under authority is to treat the person in authority as if that one were the Lord Jesus himself, even if he or she is not acting anything like the Lord Jesus, even if he or she is acting anti-Christ. Were to treat them as if they were. In other words, with the respect and the deference as if it were the Lord Jesus who is in authority over me. That does not mean, as we'll see in a moment, that I'm going to obey everything that that person says. That's the fallacy. Is it possible to treat somebody who is in authority over me with deference and respect, but respectfully disagree? Answer is yes, and I'll show you that in just a moment. Second generalization is even stronger. The one in authority is to treat the one under authority as Christ has treated us. Now, obviously, that is not going to apply very well to the person who is absolutely anti-God, is it? But if you're the one in authority, if you are a Christian and God has entrusted to you some areas of responsibility and you are in the one in authority, you're to treat the ones under your authority as Christ has treated us. Let me illustrate. Colossians 3. I'm going to read from the J.B. Phillips translation because it's much more vivid, but you can follow along in whatever translation you have. Colossians 3, verse 22. Slaves, some of your translations will say employees. This is addressed in the strongest terms possible. Slaves, it may feel like that even if you're not one. Servants, bond servants, slaves, employees, your job is to obey your masters, not with the idea of currying favor, but as a sincere expression of your devotion to the Lord. Whatever you do, put your whole heart and soul into it, whatever you do, put your whole heart and soul into it, as into work done for the Lord and not merely for men. Knowing that your real reward, a heavenly one, will come from the Lord, since you are actually employed by the Lord Christ and not just by your earthly master. That's strong stuff, isn't it? You lift that out of context and you make that by itself, the whole statement, and you're going to end up saying, as some have done, that the New Testament is endorsing slavery. No. It's not what it's saying at all. It's not endorsing it. And in fact, the discussion of slavery in New Testament times was very, very different from what we practiced here in America and elsewhere in the 17th, 18th centuries. Very different from that. It's not endorsing slavery, but it's saying to the one who is under authority, even under the most extreme authority of slavery, your job is to obey your master as if you were the Lord. Because your real master is the Lord, and he's allowed you to be under this authority. But look at how it goes on. Remember then, you employers, that your responsibility is to be fair and just toward those whom you employ, never forgetting that you yourselves have a heavenly employer. Do you see that? Now, the interesting thing is those are not reciprocal. That's not saying slaves obey your employer so long as he acts like Jesus. That would be easy. It's saying behave it's saying submit to your employer even if he doesn't act like Jesus. But it's turning around and it's not saying to the employer, treat your slave as Christ has treated us when he's obeying you. That would be easy. Treat your slave as Christ has treated you even when he's not obeying you at all. Do you see? Both of those stand on their own. You know the passage in Ephesians addressed to husbands and wives. Very strong statement to wives. Submit yourself to your husbands as unto the Lord. But it turns right around and says, husbands, love your wives as Christ has loved the church. It'd be real easy to submit to your husband if he act like Christ has acted toward us. It'd be really easy to obey him if he were always as gentle and compassionate as Christ is to us. But sometimes he's not. So we come to the third generalization. The limit to authority comes at the point of commanding what God prohibits or prohibiting what God commands. Let me say that again. The limit to authority comes at the point where the one in authority commands what God prohibits or prohibits what God commands. So let's see how it works. Verse 13, for the Lord's sake, accept the authority of every human institution, whether of the emperor as supreme or of governors as sent by him to punish those who do wrong and to praise those who do right. For it is God's will that by doing right you should silence the ignorance of the foolish. As servants of God, live as free people, yet do not use your freedom as a pretext for evil. Honor everyone, love the family of believers, fear God, honor the emperor. Very strong statement. Sounds a lot like what Paul said to the Romans in chapter 13. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God. And those authorities that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists authority resists what God has appointed. And those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Do you wish to have no fear of the authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive its approval. For it is God's servant for your good. But if you do what is wrong, you should be afraid, for the authority does not bear the sword in vain. It is the servant of God to execute wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore one must be subject, not only because of wrath, but also because of conscience. For the same reason you also pay taxes. For the authorities are God's servants, busy with this very thing. Pay to all what is due them. Taxes to whom taxes are due, revenue to whom revenue is due, respect to whom respect is due, honor to whom honor is due. Very similar, very strong statements, but I think Peter's is the stronger of the two. He says, for the Lord's sake, be subject to every human institution. However, does that mean I obey? Hold your finger here and look back in the book of Acts with me. Chapter 4. Peter and John have been ordered by the Sanhedrin, which is both the religious and the civil authority in their generation, not to preach about Jesus. Verse 18, chapter 4, verse 18. So they called them and ordered them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. This is Peter's response. The same Peter who just said, for the Lord's sake, accept the authority of every human institution. This is his response. Whether it is right in God's sight to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot keep from speaking about what we have seen and heard. The limit to your authority is for you to command me to do what God has forbidden or forbid me to do what God has commanded. What do I do in that case? I continue to honor you. You hear the respect in his voice? Whether it's right in God's sight to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. You are in authority. You have the power to punish us. You're answerable to God for your authority. But as for us, we cannot but proclaim the things we've seen and heard. After threatening them again, they let them go, finding no way to punish them because of the people. For all of them praised God for what had happened. They're released. They go right back to preaching again. And in the next chapter, they haul them back before the authorities. Verse 27, when they had brought them, they made them stand before the council. The high priest questioned them, saying to them, we gave you strict orders not to teach in this name. Yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you are determined to bring this man's blood upon us. But Peter and the apostles answered, we must obey God rather than any human authority. So I've taken a long time to develop a point. It's a very simple point. The message of the New Testament is that we are to submit ourselves to authority. Submission is not the same thing as obedience. I obey up to the point where the one in authority presumes to contravene what God has spoken. If the one in authority commands me to do what God has forbidden, or forbids me to do what God has commanded, it's not that I have the right to disobey, I have the absolute responsibility to disobey, because I'm answerable to a higher authority. But in so doing, I continue to honor and respect the one in authority, even if he or she is misusing that authority. Do you follow that line? Some of you have heard me on this previously, and some of you have done a lot of thinking about it, but I think it's not a point that has been well developed very, very widely. We most of us believe that there's a place for civil disobedience, but we don't know what it is. Here it is, right here. If the government is telling us to do something that is contrary to the will of God, we must disobey the government. Not a matter that we have a right to, we must. But in so doing, we continue to honor those who bear the authority. This, I believe, is the biblical context in which all of those five relationships are discussed. And if you look for it, you'll see bits and pieces of it throughout the discussion, wherever it comes up. Proper biblical understanding of submission, then, is that I recognize God has placed another over me, and I'm to serve that one in love. I am not to mindlessly comply with whatever the authority dictates. If it's in keeping with God's commands, then yes, of course, I'm to comply. If it violates God's command, I am to respectfully decline, recognizing that the authority has the prerogative of inflicting penalty and punishment upon me. Christian young person, if your parents tell you to do something that you know is against the will of God, you honor your parents and you say, I can't do that. Christian wife, if your husband asks you to do something that you know is not pleasing to God, you honor your husband and respectfully decline. Christian employee, if you're working for somebody and he tells you to do something that you know you can't do and still be faithful to God, you must say no. Say it respectfully and accept the consequences. Is that point clear? Okay. If you understand that, then this middle section of the letter unfolds, I think, very logically. Peter, just as Paul in Romans was making this assumption that most of the time the authority works to our advantage rather than to our harm if we're maintaining good conduct. There will be exceptions to that. He's already mentioned. They may malign you as evildoers, yet you keep faithful and it may turn out to glorify God. It's an incredible assumption when you stop and think about it. Who is the empire at the time these letters are being written? Nero. And he had a fondness for lighting his garden parties with burning Christians. Or for feeding them to the lions. And yet Peter can say, for the Lord's sake, accept the authority of every human institution. The assumption is that most of the time, even if it's Nero, most of the time, the authority works to our advantage rather than to our harm if we're maintaining good conduct. Sometimes, out of obedience to God, we'll run afoul of the authorities and we'll suffer unjustly at their hands. When that happens, we're to take it patiently, just as Jesus did. And so he goes on. Same principles in the other two relationships that are being discussed. Slaves or employees, accept the authority of your masters with all deference, not only with those who are kind and gentle, but also with those who are harsh. For it is a credit to you if, being aware of God, you endure pain while suffering unjustly. If you endure when you are beaten for doing wrong, what credit is that? But if you endure when you do right and suffer for it, you have God's approval. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. When he was abused, he did not return abuse. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but he entrusted himself to the one who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that free from sins we might live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were going astray like sheep, but now you've returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. We see that Jesus offered that same deference to the high priest. Remember, the priest struck him, and Jesus spoke out because he was blindfolded. And somebody says, don't you know it was the high priest? He said, I didn't realize. He is God's man in this position. And Jesus offered him respect, even as the high priest is calling for Jesus' crucifixion. So he becomes the pattern in this, as in everything else for us, what it means to submit to authority, even if the authority is misused. Wives, in the same way, accept the authority of your husbands, so that even if some of them do not obey the word, they may be won over without a word by their wives' conduct. When they see the purity and reverence of your lives, do not adorn yourselves outwardly by braiding your hair and by wearing gold ornaments or fine clothing. Rather, let your adornment be the inner self with the lasting beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in God's sight, and so on. Husbands, verse 7, in the same way, show consideration for your wives in your life together, paying honor to the woman as the weaker sex, since they too are heirs of the gracious gift of life, so that nothing may hinder your prayers. Just a word to wives. According to this passage, your husbands are far more likely to be won to Jesus by your actions than by your words. A word to husbands. Don't abuse your authority role. You are to honor your wife. In Paul's discussion in Ephesians, we've already alluded to it. He says, wives, be subject to your husbands as to the Lord. Incredibly arduous calling. And yet he turns right around and says to the husband, love your wife as Christ has loved the church. I submit to you that's an even more arduous calling. One of the great preachers of the last generation, Donald Gray Barnhouse, preached the sermon at his daughter's wedding. And he made a statement that I've quoted many, many times at many weddings. No woman will ever find it difficult to submit herself to a man who's willing to be crucified for her. To love your wife as Christ loved the church is not a matter of prerogative. It's a matter of responsibility. Headship is not prerogative, it's responsibility. Jesus laid down his life for the church. Husbands are called to lay down their lives for their wives. So that's those three relationships in light of the larger discussion. And we can come back to that in just a moment if you'd like to. Let me just read the next paragraph, and that's where we're going to quit today. Finally, all of you have unity of spirit, sympathy, love for one another, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or abuse for abuse, but on the contrary, repay with a blessing. It is for this that you were called, that you might inherit a blessing. Blessed to be a blessing. For those who desire life and desire to see good days, let them keep their tongues from evil and their lips from speaking deceit. Let them turn away from evil and do good. Let them seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. A lengthy quote here from Psalm 34, verses 12 through 16. Repay evil with blessing, consistently working out that theme of not requiting that which is done to us, but returning good for evil. Now, who will harm you if you are eager to do what is good? But even if you do suffer for doing what is right, you are blessed. Do not fear what they fear, and do not be intimidated, but in your heart sanctify Christ as Lord. And then this is worth underlining. Take this one home. Always, always, always be ready to make your defense to anyone who demands from you an accounting for the hope that is within you. Yet do it with gentleness and reverence. Keep your conscience clear so that when you are maligned, those who abuse you for your good conduct in Christ may be put to shame. For it's better to suffer for doing good, if suffering should be God's will, than to suffer for doing evil. For Christ also suffered for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, in order to bring you to God. He was put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. I'm going to pick up there next time because we get into a very difficult passage, and I want to deal with that at the top of the next hour. The older translation of verse 15. Always be ready to give an answer for those who inquire of you. Here, to anyone who demands an accounting for the hope that is within you. That presupposes two things. Number one, there's a hope in you. In the midst of whatever's going on, my hope is fixed on Christ. I have a living hope. There is a hope within me. And number two, it somehow is becoming evident, sufficiently evident, to those around me that at least once in a while somebody's going to inquire about it. Again, is that true for you? Is that true for me? That there's something about my relationship with Jesus that is making me clearly and evidently a different kind of person to the extent that folks who know me will ask about it. What is it? What is it about you? How come you're always so joyful? Or whatever. And Peter says, be ready. Expect that such questions will be provoked. And be ready to give an answer for those who ask about it. And so we've come exactly full circle. You are called out of darkness into light to proclaim the marvelous deeds of him who did that, namely Jesus Christ. Let me stop there. Let's stand and pray together. Father, all of us find ourselves in some of these relationships. Sometimes we find ourselves under authority. Occasionally we find ourselves entrusted with authority. And in fear and trembling, we ask for your grace to help us to perceive what is right and then to live it out, honoring those in authority even when we think them wrong, treating them with respect, hoping that our deeds might provoke them to glorify you. May we act like Jesus. We ask it in his name. Amen.